Reading this evening is from Isaiah chapter 52, from verse 12 to chapter 53, verse 6. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Our second reading, this one is from Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
Well, since we're going to dig into God's word, let's pray that he will enlighten us. Lord, I've sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will listen and not delay to obey your commands. Lord, thank you that the psalmist can say that. Please help us here to listen to your word and to turn to live your way. Amen. Amen. Right, Isaiah 52, 13. I've called this the God's Servant King, Part 4. We're looking at, I think, one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. And it's very, very clear. This is God's chosen king who's going to enter the world. He's going to be sent by God to save humanity. And this is why we call it, and we've been looking at in Sunday evenings, these four passages about God's servant king, his Messiah. This passage itself has resulted in many thousands of people becoming Christians. It tells of a person who would appear to be so ordinary, but who would become the savior of the world, who'd be a substitute for each of us. And that's why we had the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the first person that we know of who became a Christian as a result of hearing or reading this passage. He was baptized there and then. He committed his life to Christ. I don't know if have you heard of whipping boys? Nowadays, being beaten is not in vogue. But in the days of Charles I, this was normal practice. You see, the young princes had the divine right of kings. They were very special, would become king. And so the schoolmasters and the tutors found themselves in a very difficult position, because the only person who could fairly, rightly punish the young prince would be the king himself. And of course, the king was seldom to be seen. So how do you punish a young prince who you dare not lay a hand on? So the system was that the tutors would select a young man of the same age to be tutored alongside the prince. Then they became friends. If the prince did something wrong, he had to witness his whipping boy being punished. And the idea was that he would then feel a heel. Well, in a much bigger way, our passage says that that's what God did for us when he sent his only son, to take on him the punishment that we all deserve. Now, the reason that God did this was because there's no other way for us to get right with God. You know, the Greek economy now has got into an awful mess. It owes so much money, it cannot save itself. Well, in the same way, we human beings, we are in such a mess in God's eyes. What we think is a little thing, for God is massive. We cannot save ourselves. No one can. Do you know the story of Martin Luther? When he was a young monk, he tried so hard to make himself holy, to make himself acceptable to God, to save himself. But he became more and more depressed, because as hard as he tried, he kept thinking bad thoughts. Things went wrong. And he felt that he was a sinful failure. So he tried harder to be better. But then the superior of his monastery, a man called Staupitz, came along to him, and he came to his cell. And he knew what Luther was going through. He was trying so hard to be the sort of person God wanted him to be. And he told him that he'd been there himself, but only found peace by depending on Jesus and accepting his righteousness. And Luther said, "Oh, it's vain to make resolutions and promises to God. Sin's always too strong for me." "Oh, my friend," said Staupitz, this godly man, "I've often made vows myself, but I could never keep them." "Oh," Luther said, "but my sin. And Staupitz wisely said to him, look, what would you have? Would you like your sin not to be real? Remember, if you only have the semblance or appearance of sin, you must be content with the semblance or appearance of a saviour. Learn that Jesus came to save sinners, that he's the saviour of the lost, that he saves real and great sinners, and that those worthy of utter condemnation can be saved. Look at the wounds of Christ, and you'll see there a shining example, clearly the purpose of God towards men. We cannot understand God outside of Christ. It's only later that another aged monk, see, there were godly monks in those days, sitting at the side of Luther's couch, and he was quite ill, and he repeated the words of Jesus, of the creed, I'm sorry. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Has that struck you before? These words changed Luther. They led to people understanding the Bible's message that righteousness comes by faith. This led to Protestant churches, churches like this, being established. Our righteousness, our attempts to be good, can never be enough. Now, this is what the fourth servant song here is all about. Just look at it, would you? 52:13. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other part of the Old Testament. Now, it's a very interesting passage. It's got five stanzas in it, five sections. We're just going to look at the first three of them. Next week, Chris is going to look at the glorious final two. So we've got the three tonight and the two next time. Have you heard of a thing called a chiasm? A chiasm. It's where you get a crossover. It comes from the Greek, you know, chi. X. And there's a crossover. So the middle point is the very important one. And the first point and the last point match each other. And the second point and the penultimate, the one before last, match each other. And the center bit is key. Now, in our passage, the balance is very clear. So verses 13 to 15 says, the God's chosen king, his servant king, is going to be vindicated. The second bit, his king is going to be utterly humiliated. The third bit, the middle bit, the key bit, is why? What's the purpose? And then it comes back again to say, he is going to be utterly humiliated. He's going to die. And then back to the beginning again, but he wins. He's vindicated. Very often you see this in the Bible, this balance. So let's look at the first stanza, first bit, 13 to 15. I've called this the surprising servant. It's very surprising. Here's God, you notice it is God speaking, telling us about his special servant, his chosen king. His Messiah will be very wise. Now, let's be very clear where wisdom comes from. It only comes by studying and thinking. There is no other way to be wise. If you're streetwise, you have studied and thought hard about how other people think and behave. To be truly wise, and certainly wise in God's eyes, in God's thinking, only comes by studying the word of God. So this Messiah, this servant king, will be raised and lifted up. He'll be highly exalted because, partly of who he is, but partly because of his wisdom. This glory that's going to be given to him, It sounds rather like the glory that, do you remember we read about at the beginning of Isaiah some months back, Isaiah 6:3, the seraphs talking about about God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So it's the same idea now about his chosen king. He's going to be glorified. Now, I don't know, did you notice the double meaning about he will be raised and lifted up? If you just look at it at first sense, it means he's going to be highly honored. He's going to be promoted, elevated, given, you know, sort of great letters after his name or something. But Jesus knew that he would ultimately be glorified in that sense, but he also knew that he would have to be sacrificed and lifted up on a cross. And that to be lifted up would be to die by crucifixion with his hands and feet pierced. And if you remember, we read in John 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, this superhero, this God's servant king, is nothing like the superheroes that we have today. I've just put three of them up there. You know, Spider-Man, James Bond, Superman. God's chosen king, do you notice, looks very ordinary. He's an ordinary person. Now, what's verse 14 talking about? He's, you know, something repulsive. It can't mean that he was like the elephant man I put up there, who was so grotesque that he used to go around the fairs and people just laugh at him. And children sat on Jesus' knee. And there's no one who wrote adversely about his human appearance. He was just an ordinary man, just like many of us here. It must refer to the wretched time when the Jewish leaders hated him. They saw him as the friend of sinners. They said nothing good about him. It's as if their glasses are tinted with hatred. And when Jesus was dying on that cross, they just saw a wretched, disfigured person contorted by pain. Look at verse 14. They're appalled at him. Yet this same ordinary-looking person will return from the anguish to, verse 15, sprinkle many nations. This means he's going to cleanse them. He's going to purify them from the effects of all their wrongdoing. All over the world, many nations. This ordinary man is going to change the world. Gentile kings are going to become speechless because of him when they hear about this seemingly ordinary man who will save people from their sins. And that's just what happened, wasn't it? So, let's move on to the next sort of form of servant. First one, surprising servant, and now a suffering servant. It tells us here about the utter humiliation. This is verse 1, that little group there, of the servant king. It's so strange. Who'd believe it if it wasn't communicated to us by the revelation of God? Look at verse 1. The story or the message about Christ is astounding. The arm of the Lord, that's a way of saying God's strong representative. Achilles was the arm of Agamemnon, the king of the Greek armies. To believe this message, that this ordinary man is the arm of the Lord needs God to do something to us. Look at verse 2. Jesus would grow up as an ordinary lad. The ground he came from was Galilee. He wasn't tall and handsome like King Saul. He had no special privileges of rank or money. He'd have a tough life. Verse 3. Despised and rejected by man, by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. That was Jesus' lot, wasn't it? Yet he never said a word. This can't refer to anyone other than Jesus. Do you remember in Peter's second sermon to the crowds in Jerusalem who came running after a paralyzed beggar was healed? It's a lovely little story in Acts 3. And Peter says this, "This is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets." He's talking about Jesus, saying that his Christ would suffer. Then he goes on, "Repent then, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out." Now, many people were and still are embarrassed. They're like ostriches who preferred not to see what was going on. Look at verse 3. Men hide their faces. But the reality of our sin just doesn't go away. So we've got first stanza, a surprising servant. Second one, a suffering servant. But the third one, the central one, the key one, is a substituting servant. It's the most important point in the chiasm. It explains the purpose of God's king coming, this ordinary servant king. Verse 4, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Now, some people have misinterpreted these verses to suggest that really these means that no Christian need become ill or depressed. They take the words far too literally and out of context. However, the New Testament makes it very clear how we should interpret this. You know, Matthew points to Jesus' healing ministry using this passage to say that this supports his claims to be God's Messiah. He did heal people. And Peter, later, he recognizes that Isaiah is talking about the greatest sickness that all of mankind has, our sin, our natural rebellion against God and his way. He writes, I've got it up here, 1 Peter 2:24, classic verse. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray." Sheep, you see there, verse 6. He's commenting on this passage. It means the Messiah died to take our sin. Now, the "surely" there in verse 4 is very strong. It's in the New Testament, it's translated, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, this is true." Jesus became our substitute, our whipping boy for us. He didn't suffer because of his own sin. Of course not. He didn't have any. He died for me, out of love. Verse 5. "He was pierced. Those nails pierced his hands and his feet, and that spear pierced his side. He went through that because he paid for my sin." Doesn't this blow you? Such love. How can men hide their faces from this? He was crushed. He died for our sins, our iniquities. Now, Martin Luther, he came to understand this substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. I remember hearing this for the first time when I was at school, and it blew my mind. Let me read to you what he said in his commentary on Galatians. He reminds us about these Old Testament prophecies that foretold that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world. No wonder God turned his face from him and it became dark. No wonder Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was my sin, it was your sin that Jesus bore. Let me illustrate this with a story. Rosie and I went a couple of years back now. We were taken to Auschwitz, the Nazi extermination camp. And there we learned about a man called Maximilian Kolbe. He was a high-ranking Franciscan friar. He'd set up monasteries all over the world. He'd been arrested for speaking out against the Nazis. He was beaten very badly before being sent to Auschwitz. In July 41, three prisoners disappeared from the camp. And this prompted the deputy camp commander to arbitrarily go along the lines and pick out 10 prisoners who would be starved to death. They were to be put into a cell with no food and no water until they died. And when we went there, we saw the basement cell that they were going to be put in. One man selected for this was Franciszek, I can't say it, Kajanicek. Is that right? Something like that. He was a sergeant in the Polish army. And he'd been selected, and he cried out, my wife, my children. And then Maximilian Kolbe, he's 47, he stepped forward and asked if he could take this man's place to be his substitute. He was put in this wretched cell, and after 10 days, only three of them were still alive. The rest were just dead bodies in the cell. And they got the camp doctor to come and inject him with carbolic acid until he died. He did that out of sheer grace. Well, the death of Jesus, in a far bigger, bigger way, was to win the forgiveness for my sin, for the sin of every one of us, if we're willing to repent, to change direction. You all got that, did you? Repent is not remorse. That's feeling sorry. Repent is to change direction, rethink the direction of my life. Stop living for me in the middle, but Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. If I repent and turn to Christ, then his death takes away my sin. This servant king, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's fantastic news. Doesn't it excite you? Anyone, all of us, all our friends can know of God's forgiveness and therefore experience God's peace by repenting, turning to Christ. We've got to stop living our own way, to turn around and start living with Christ under his rule, which means being men of this book. We've got to read it. We've got to get involved in groups that study it. Come regularly to hear the Bible taught. But it must be personal. We've all gone astray. To be forgiven, we've got to put I in the middle. I've gone astray. I as an individual must turn back to God. It's a fantastic passage, this. It talks ahead of the gospel of God, how he's going to send an ordinary man who would be his chosen king, who in fact be God, that he himself would take my sin on himself. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. God himself took my sin by entering this world and paying the price himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great news. Thank you so much that you came as Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. Lord, please help us to see how much you hate the sin in us. Help us to determine to turn back, to be gracious, loving, kind people that Jesus is, and determine to point others to the Lord Jesus so that they can be saved. Lord, help us to bring others to our Bible studies, to church. Help us to talk about you. Please fill us with a love for the Lord Jesus. Amen.